Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 13. We'll begin at verse 11. This is God's Word. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's pray. Almighty God, we pray you would bless your word and bless us in the preaching and hearing of it. We ask, O God, that you would, by God the Holy Spirit, equip us and sanctify us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would like to, if I may, begin by looking at a passage in Matthew before we come back to Romans. In Matthew chapter 24, right before the beginning of chapter 25, so starting in verse 45 of Matthew, Jesus had been speaking on the day of his return. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, he says this: Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, My master is delaying in his coming, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus, in this instance, after he had been speaking about the day of his return, in which he said, no man knows the day or the hour, reinforces to his disciples the need for them to be ready for that. Part of the uncertainty of the day of the Lord's return is the urgency which it ought to create in his people. We, much like the disciples, do not know the day of the Lord's return. We are uncertain about when, but we must be certain that the Lord will return. Jesus, in contrasting those two servants, gives us the mindset that we need as we wait for that day. Now, when we come here to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is making a very similar point. If you notice our passage, there is a split in verse 12 right at the word therefore. So verses 11 and to the first half of verse 12 give us a set of indicatives, tells us facts about the time. And then after the middle of verse 12, we start getting imperatives or commands that follow from those facts. We're going to look at the passage then in two parts. First of all, time in verse 11 into the beginning of verse 12. And then task in verses 12, in the middle of verse 12 to the end. And what the apostle is saying here is that the time in which we live creates an urgency, a motivation, an excitement to certain tasks. Let's look first at the time. Verse 11 says, and do this. The this here probably refers back to the things that Paul has been saying in chapters 12 and 13 up to this point. All of those things about giving ourselves in worship to the Lord, all those things about not being conformed to the world but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, having genuine love, sharing our gifts with one another, loving our neighbor as ourselves. All of these things, he's saying, do those things with the knowledge of what time it is. It's time, essentially, says Paul, to wake up. He says in verse 11, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Sleep, oftentimes in Scripture, is a metaphor for inactivity, idleness. When a person is sleeping, they are not going about their ordinary daily activities. Here it refers to that slothfulness or false sense of security in which sometimes we get lulled, or that comfort that we have with sin. And Paul is saying that the present time is not the time for sleep. It is not the time to be comfortable with sin. Not the time to have a false sense of security. Not the time for laziness. This is kind of illustrated for us by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, he left the disciples behind and he gave them a task. Stay awake and pray. The third time, having come back and found them sleeping, he says this, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. In essence, Jesus was saying to them, you have to wake up. The time for sleeping is past. Well, the apostle gives us a reason why it is time to be awake. This continues in verse 11. He says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The salvation of which the apostle speaks doesn't refer to our salvation in the past, when we first believed, or even to our present salvation, the salvation for which we are now believing, but he's referring to our future salvation, the fulfillment, the finality of our salvation. Understand this, that all of your salvation has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, but not all of it has been applied to you, nor has all of it been consummated or come to you. There is yet more in the future. This will become clear what he means by this future of salvation as we continue. He continues into verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Night refers to that time of unbelief and sin, the time when it would be appropriate to sleep. Particularly in Scripture, night oftentimes stands for that time before Christ came. Before he came into the world, the whole world was in darkness. It was night. The world was in an ignorance and an unbelief. But when Christ came into the world, the day broke. Dawn broke. The light began to shine. Day, in verse 12, is obviously a contrast to night. But notice that it's not just day, as in any day, but the day. Not the daytime, but the day, referring to not only a period of time, but to a particular time. Paul is speaking of what he calls in other places the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to provide all the references right now, but I just want to, he oftentimes speaks of this day. And he has several ways in which he speaks of it in his letters. So, the day right here, he also calls it the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of our Lord Jesus, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of redemption, the day of wrath, the day when God judges, that day and the day. All of these correspond to an Old Testament phrase called the day of the Lord. And what the day of the Lord refers to is when God visits his people, bringing salvation and judgment. Jesus spoke of this day at the end of the book of Revelation when he said, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Paul is speaking of the day on which the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And when he returns, he brings with him his reward. Now, we tend to think of reward in a positive sense, right? But there's also a reward in a negative sense. Everyone will receive from the Lord Jesus Christ on that day according to what they have done with him. Those who have believed in him will receive eternal life. Those who have rejected him will receive eternal condemnation. And all of us, even we Christians, will stand before him and receive reward according to our work. Now we wonder, what do we mean by reward? I want to read to you for just a few moments from the Westminster Confession. This is Westminster Confession, chapter 16. We begin in section 5. And this is sort of going to set the groundwork for what we're not saying, and then we're going to follow up with what we are saying. So Jesus says he's coming, and he promises a reward. What does that mean? Well, we cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. By reason of the great disproportion that is between them, that is to say our good works, and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. So in other words, you can't do enough good works to make up for your sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty, and we are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit. In other words, if we do something good, it was actually God, by his Spirit, who did it. And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So the severity of God's judgment refers to Christ coming on that day and everyone standing before him to be judged. And yet he still mentions rewards. The next section of our confession says this: notwithstanding, so in other words, you cannot pay for your sins, you cannot earn your salvation. If it weren't for the work of the Spirit, you couldn't even do anything good. Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. God accepts you, beloved, in Christ. Therefore, he also accepts the works which Christ works in you. Continuing, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, God, looking upon those works in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. All of this to say that there are rewards for believers to look forward to, rewards that when the Lord Jesus Christ, if he comes and finds you doing the things that he told you to do, which you do by God's grace, that there are rewards for that, not because you deserve them, but because God is pleased to reward his own work in you. This is part of what creates the urgency for Christians, understanding that we only have a very limited time to trust and obey the Lord here upon the earth, right? Once the Lord returns, we enter into a whole other arrangement. We will be in glory receiving our rewards, but there will be no more time to earn rewards in heaven. I don't want to use the word earn. Let me back that up. There will be no more time to store up rewards in heaven. Now, how is it that our salvation can be nearer than when we first believed? We are already saved. We have already all that we need in Christ. How can it be nearer? Well, the salvation which is nearer corresponds to the day. Notice in the passage that there's the day, and then up, just up above there is our salvation. Salvation that's coming nearer and the day refer to the same thing, really, which is the return of Christ. Understand this. God has appointed a particular day, a specific day known only to him, when Jesus Christ will return. And it's on that particular day which God appointed that he will judge all men by Jesus Christ. Everyone who has ever lived will appear before him and give an account of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And we will receive according to what we've done in our body. Do you notice that? What we've done in our body. Once the Lord returns or once we die, the opportunity for this is settled. It's done. Now, since that day is fixed, God has appointed a particular day, it follows by necessity that every moment that passes brings us nearer to that day. In the time that this sermon has been going on, you are now 4 hours closer. We don't know when the Lord will return. Some of us may be alive on that day. But even if the Lord should tarry another 1,000 years, all of us will meet him very soon. For just as the Lord has appointed a day when Christ will return, he's also appointed a day on which each of us will die. And on that day, our time to labor upon this earth will be finished. There will be no more deeds done in the body. So now in verse 12, we see that therefore indicates a consequence. Because of the time that it is, the time is short, the return of the Lord is soon, whether it is when the Lord returns in judgment or we die ourselves and meet him. The time for us is short. Therefore, the commands in verses 12 through 14 follow from that. Before long, one way or the other, we will all stand before the Lord. Let us use that time, that limited, short time, to trust and obey the Lord as much as we can. Now let's look at the tasks. The task is this, beginning at the middle of verse 12 through verse 14. Essentially this, put off sin and put on righteousness. So the time is short. The time is to be awake. The time is, the night is passing, the day is here, the Lord will be coming. The task then is, while he is away, to put off our sins and to put on righteousness. We see this by way of several contrasts. We'll begin first with character. The Apostle Paul, writing in verse 12, says, let us cast off the works of darkness, which is contrasted with, in verse 12, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So first, let's look at the works of darkness. Just by the metaphor, you can see that works of darkness don't belong in the day. Works of darkness are meant to be hidden. The works of darkness come from the prince of darkness. The works of darkness produce darkness. And the works of darkness, if persisted in, end in utter darkness. So the apostle says to cast off these works. The word that's translated cast off is something you would do in haste or with some urgency. It's as if you are wearing these works of darkness and you want to remove them because you despise them. You know, sometimes when an army is defeated and they are retreating, the conquering army comes along and finds weapons and equipment and uniforms strewn about on the ground. And that's because the defeated army has now repudiated, given up the will to fight. They have now repudiated even their own uniform and left all that behind, hoping at in some way to at least be spared. And that's what the apostle is saying here. Cast off those works of darkness as if it were life or death. Several years ago, I was volunteering in the nursery, and I love babies, right? And babies love me too. This is. Anyways, I was holding a little one, still in diapers, like an infant, and he had some kind of bellyache, and he messed his pants, and it was one of those that came out the leg holes and up the back and out the front and was all over my sports coat. Now, I love babies, but I don't necessarily love the smell of baby diarrhea on my coat. So having that stain, that smell on my coat, do you think I was excited to wear that coat all day? Or did I take the nearest opportunity that I had to take that coat off? Any rational person would do that, and that's what Paul is saying. Take those works of darkness and cast them off. He says something similar in Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, he says, "You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed will be made manifest by the light. For whoever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." So Paul has said to cast off those works of darkness. Those works of darkness are those things of which you would be ashamed if a light were shined upon them. But not only casting off something, he tells us also to put something on. Look in verse 12. "And let us put on the armor of light." And by the way, do you notice the "let us," the plural? I am so relieved and comforted the Apostle Paul included himself in this command. Let us, all of us, put on the armor of light. In very simple terms, the armor of light refers to Christian graces, right? Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Those things which contrast with the works of darkness. We're to put them on. We're to take off the one garment and put on the other. You see, it wouldn't be enough simply to peel off the works of darkness and be left exposed. We have to then put on the armor of light. There's a replacement here. Now, the word armor implies some kind of danger, doesn't it? You wear armor because you're in a struggle, in a battle. But the word armor also carries with it some promise of safety. Think of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, truth and righteousness and peace and faith and salvation and all of these things. They are a security for the believer. They are a shield. They are a protection. In the same way, the armor of light, those Christian graces, are a protection for the Christian. If we put them on, they will equip us and protect us from harm. So that's the character aspect of this. Paul wants us to put off sin and put on righteousness. And we do that by getting rid of the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light. In verse 13, we see something of the conduct. Something of the Christian's conduct. Paul says, let us walk properly as in the day. Walking, you know, is a very common metaphor for our behavior, our manner of life, our conduct. And he's saying we must aim to make our conduct suitable or fitting or proper for the daytime. For the day, when anyone can see it. You see, we should be living as though we are expecting the Lord to return. And we want him to be pleased when he returns. Those of you with children, you know how it is. As your children get a little older, you may leave them by themselves for a time, leave them at home, and you give them perhaps tasks or chores to do in your absence and perhaps some commands. Don't do this, do that. And when you come home, you observe whether they have done what you've said. And a wise child will not wait until they hear you at the door to begin washing the dishes or whatever it was you left them in charge of. The wise child will get busy and stay at what you've told them to do so that when you come home, even if it's unexpected, you will say, child, I'm happy that you obeyed me. And that's very much how it is with us and God. God has said, I am coming back. I've left you behind and I've given you things to do. So then let's let our conduct be fitting, proper to that day. This is contrasted with nighttime activities. He says, not in revelry and drunkenness. Revelry is partying, right? A noisy festivity of carrying on and drunkenness. You can think of a revelry like, a festival with a lot of eating and drinking and carousing. Perhaps singing and dancing. You know, think of Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, who had a big feast and mocked God. And it was during that feast, by the way, that the Medo-Persians came in and breached the wall and conquered them. They had so much celebration going on that they were asleep, as it were. They were dull. They were unable to defend themselves. But notice that both revelry and drunkenness refer to some kind of intemperance or excess. Right? Taking things that may be lawful, but using them in a manner that's excessive, without moderation. And we can do this with food and drink. We can do this with fun. We can do this with all kinds of activities. He proceeds, not in lewdness and lust. Lewdness is an unlawful indulgence of lust. Things like fornication, adultery, improper sexual behavior. Lust, of course, is an unlawful desire. In Scripture, you will find that lewdness and lust oftentimes relate to idolatry. Another activity, so we ought not spend our time, we ought not walk in revelry and drunkenness, nor in lewdness, nor in lusts. Here's a third. Not in strife and envy. Strife is struggling, contentions, fighting, and envy. Right? Envy is being grieved at your neighbor's good, or not being happy with your own lot from the Lord. But what I want you to see here is how these things, these other activities are so twisted and tangled together. You see, intemperance or lack of control causes uncleanness. And both intemperance and uncleanness can cause contentions. Think of it this way. Look at the pairs. Drunkenness actually produces and feeds into revelry, doesn't it? And it is lust that produces lewdness, right? A lewd act begins first in the heart. And both drunkenness, revelry, and lust and lewdness produce envy and strife. Those are the things that lead us to envy and strife. Scripture brings all of these together in a passage in Proverbs chapter 23. Hear this from Proverbs chapter 23. It begins in verse 29, Proverbs 23, 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? That's envy and strife, right? Those who linger long at wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. There's drunkenness and revelry. Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. There's lust, which produces lewdness. Do you see how all of these things are tangled and entwined together? It's almost as if there were some kind of scheme to harm you, to get you off the path. Well, it's exactly what is going on. These activities which we are to contrast with walking proper for the day. Now, in light of what we've seen here, we might need to say, may Christians never celebrate or have a feast? Well, of course we may. Christians of all people have the most reason to celebrate. But we must always conduct ourselves in such a way that we would not be ashamed if the Lord Jesus were to return in the midst of that festivity. And when we find that our celebration or enjoyment of things begins to incline us towards or lead us towards things that we know the Lord would be ashamed of, then we need to adjust. Then we need to adjust. We need to let those things go until we can do them in a way that when the Lord returns, He would be pleased to find us doing what we are doing. All right, so that's the conduct. Look at the conformity here in verse 14. So we have our conduct, and before that was the character, and now comes the conformity in verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in contrast to all of those other things, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now by conformity, what I mean is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Think back to chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, right? But rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what we're going to see here is that there are two forces being spoken of here that will be acting upon you. Two masters or lords, as it were, who are competing for your loyalty and your life. And what Paul is urging us to do is to conform to the Lord Jesus Christ and not the flesh. All right, so he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As a Christian, by the way, Paul is speaking to Christians here. He's addressing Christians. And as a Christian, you already have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. As many of you as were baptized have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that means everyone who comes to faith in Jesus has already received his righteousness. He covers you. Like the wedding clothes in the parable of the wedding feast, right? If you don't have the wedding clothes on, you get kicked out of the wedding feast. Well, everyone who believes in Jesus has those clothes on. But there's a sense in which even those who already have put on Christ must continue to put on Christ. John Calvin says that to put on Christ means that we are so closely united to him that in the presence of God we bear the name and character of Christ. And we are viewed in him rather than ourself. So it seems that there is a continual or repeated need to put on Christ. To put on Christ in this way is perhaps more understandable when we look at the title which Paul gives to Jesus here. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are three parts, right? Lord, Jesus, Christ. A Lord rules. A Lord is to be obeyed. Jesus, the Lord, saves. A Savior redeems. Christ, the Anointed One. The Messiah supplies. Do you see that this God has anointed Christ so that Christ can supply you? So to put on Christ means to submit to him as your Lord, to believe in him as your Savior, and to look to him for strength in your walk. But it also means to learn from him, to seek to imitate him. It's an interesting way of thinking of this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 30. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is saying similar to what Paul is saying here. Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, take my yoke. You see, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ means to take all that he is and claim it, right? To take all of his righteousness, to take all of his grace, to take all of his gifts and say, Lord, I need those. To take his commands and say, Lord, that's what's good for me. Your burden is light. Your yoke is easy. I find rest in you. Now, having said to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle shows the contrary to that, and make no provision for the flesh. The flesh here is not just speaking of your body. Okay? Many times in Romans we've seen the apostle uses the word flesh to refer to that corruption of your nature, that principle of sin which seeks to enslave you and kill you, which seeks to master you. Remember, this is I'm saying you need to be conformed, and there's a contest between two lords, two masters. One of them is the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of them is your flesh, that corrupted part of you. And Paul is saying, so you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision, make no room for it, make it no offering. Some time ago, my family and I were in Florida eating at a McDonald's near to the beach. And we were sitting outside, and it's nice. You can see the beach, and you can, you know, enjoy the nice sunshine. And where we were eating, there's a sign that says, "Please do not feed the seagulls." One of my daughters, I'm not going to tell you which one, but she's my youngest daughter, took just an itty-bitty piece of French fry, because, of course, why wouldn't you? Itty-bitty piece of French fry and threw it to a seagull. Within seconds, the entire parking lot, sidewalk, all the picnic tables, everything just covered in seagulls, all of them squawking, wanting to be fed. But that's what the flesh is like. You give it just a little bit. Give it just a little bit, and it comes out of nowhere. So we want to not make provision for it. You see, if we make provision for it, it will exploit us. It will always ask for more. Right? They're just all over the place. Or maybe think of this. If suppose you have chickens, and you want to keep them in a coop, but near your chicken coop or around it, you have foxes and coyotes and raccoons and all kinds of predators. And you know that if you leave the gate open, or if you have a hole in the fence that you don't mend, what will those predators do? They're going to get in there and tear up your chickens. You see, if you don't keep it closed, what are you doing? You're making provision for it. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't make provision for the flesh, but rather conform to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on in contrast to your flesh. You know, the Lord Jesus, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The flesh is not an easy taskmaster. The flesh gives you a burden that is hard and ends poorly for you. So, beloved, our time upon this earth is coming to an end, one way or the other. Our salvation is near. It is nearer now than when I began this sermon. It is nearer now than when you first believed. Let us use this time, this little time that we have, to do those things which please our Lord, that we may earnestly and with great joy and excitement look forward to his coming. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that by your grace, we would put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that day by day we would put on him, receive his gifts and graces. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to make good use of the time. Keep us awake, Lord. And we also ask that for our sake, because of our weakness, you would hasten that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.